This is one of the most fascinating parts of the gospel for me. This is a place that I have gone to through much of my life, and I continue to go through with some frequency to gain and regain my perspective on who and what God calls me to be. This is the place where Jesus is teaching his followers the last things, the end of the world, the final judgment. And it is nothing less than fascinating how he does so. The well-known parable which we just read, the parable of the sheep and the goats, comes at the end of a long discourse on these subjects. Indulge me for a few moments. I want to step back from that story and look at a bit of a broader picture with you. I want to look at the whole story that is related to us in the 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew. Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he was asked by his disciples what it will be like. When will this be, they asked him, and what will be the sign of your coming, the sign of the end of the age? How will this all come about? What will it be like? And as you know, Jesus said to them, there will be wars and rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, persecution, earthquakes, false prophets, and so on. It is a shame, I think, that the text of the Scripture as we have it does not convey the emotion with which things are said. We have to presume that emotion from the context. And it's particularly critical at this juncture, my friends, because I think when Jesus said those things, wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, persecution, earthquakes, false prophets, and so on, as signs of the end, I think he was teasing them. I think he was teasing them in order to get their attention, in order to help them focus on what they were asking and what he really wanted to say to them. In saying those things, he was teasing them for their attention. Because I can easily imagine that as they sat there and listened to him, and as Jesus continued to talk, the disciples might have looked at each other and said, sounds like he's talking about what's going on now, as much as in the future. The things that he described, wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, persecution, earthquakes, false prophets, those were the things they were experiencing then. That's what life had been like for the disciples and for those who came before them. He was teasing them because all those things were going on already. And furthermore, at the end of that part of the discussion, when he had their attention and when he had gathered their focus and he was sure they were listening, he said to them what he really intended to say when he said, nobody knows. Nobody knows when it will be or what it will be like. Nobody knows. You must be ready all the time, any day, every day, because no one knows when it will be or what it will look like. You know how life is. Calamity comes unexpectedly. Things end when you don't expect them to. But Jesus didn't stop there. When he had their attention then, he went on to tell them what they really needed to know about their future and what he really had for them. He said, in effect, let me tell you about God. Let me tell you about who God is and what God is doing. And let me tell you about what God expects of you. That's what the Bible is really about, my friends. You know that, don't you? The Bible is primarily about God. It is not primarily about human beings and human history. And so when it tells the things of human beings and human history, it leaves some things out. And it's okay, because the Bible is primarily about God. So when Jesus' disciples asked him what it would be like for them in the future, at the end of the age, he didn't give them much of an answer, because he wasn't so much interested in telling them about human events and human behavior, whether it's human events in the past or human events in the future. What Jesus needed to tell them about, he needed to tell them about God, about who God is and what God is doing and what God expects of you. And so Jesus left his disciples with three rich, marvelous parables. Three stories that convey something important about God. 10 bridesmaids. Some of them wise, some of them foolish. Some with lamps prepared for the wedding, all ready to go. Their best manners put on, all their clothes picked up and their toys put away. They were ready. Those bridesmaids were, but some were not ready. Insufficient oil, and they were left out. And then there were three servants. Three servants entrusted with their master's money. Two invest it and receive a remarkable return, while one buries it in the ground to protect it. And finally, sheep on the right, goats on the left, separated in the end, some to receive the rewards of God's kingdom, others to depart from Jesus. One of the things that you and I need to know about this God whom we worship is that our God is not only a gentle, guiding shepherd, a loving, nurturing spirit, but our God is also an exacting judge with uncompromising and high expectations of us. Be prepared at all times to serve God, to meet God. Use everything that God gives you for the purpose that God provides it. Give food to the hungry, water to the thirsty, welcome the stranger, clothe the naked, care for the sick, visit those in prison. Do these things. Jesus counsels his followers because in the end, when it's all said and done, it does make a difference how we live. There are expectations that God has of you. There are demands that God has of you. The Lord is not only our shepherd, but also our judge. There are sheep, but there are also goats. Some will hear the words, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you." Others will hear the words, "Depart from me." There are wise bridesmaids and there are foolish bridesmaids. There is a wide gate and a narrow gate. There is judgment for us. This is the thing that Jesus needed his followers to know. This is the reality of who God is. Not only the loving, gentle presence, but the exacting, demanding judge. And there's a surprising twist to Jesus' parable. It takes a turn that we don't expect. We are not judged, Jesus seems to say, on the bad things that we do, on the mistakes that we make. But God's judgments call us to account for the good things that we fail to do. Those on the left of the king were denied entrance to the kingdom. And why? Because he said, "I was thirsty and you didn't give me anything. I was in prison. You never came to see me. I was without clothes. You never provided for me." The good that we fail to do is more convicting than the bad that we refrain from doing. We think of divine judgment as the opposite. Typically, we think that the thing that will get us into heaven is by refraining from certain sins. So a good person is one who does not smoke or does not drink or does not curse, but it misses the point. It misses the point, my friends. There are many in the church who are fine, decent, respectable people who do not do any of the things that good people are not supposed to do. But at the same time, they don't do anything for Jesus and for the community of faith and for the world that Jesus loves. Jesus told the story about a man who took $1,000 and buried it. And why did Jesus condemn him? Not because he gambled it away, not because he frivolously spent it, but because he didn't do anything with it. The good that he didn't do. Those on the left side of the king were kept out of the kingdom of God, not because of what they did, but because of what they failed to do. Not the good, not the evil that they did, the mistakes that they made, but the good that they refused to take up. Henry Dunant is a name that you may not recognize, but you know Henry Dunant's work. Perhaps you personally have benefited from it, as I have. Henry Dunant lived almost 200 years ago. He was born in Switzerland in 1828. A deeply compassionate man, he devoted his early life, considerable time in his early life, to assisting and encouraging young people, especially the poor. When he was 18 years old, he founded the Young Men's Christian Union, an organization in the central part of Europe and throughout Europe, which was active in helping young men to live and to grow and to flourish. In 1859, when he was about 30 years old, Henry Dunant was traveling in northern Italy. He had a purpose for his trip. He was going to see the king, the emperor of France. He had undertaken a business project in Algeria, and he wanted the king's support for what he was doing, so he was going to see the king. But the emperor at that time, Napoleon III, he was busy at war. He was driving the Austrians out of northern Italy to prevent them from taking over part of what was at that time the French Empire. Henry Dunant arrived on his way to see the king. He arrived on the day of the Battle of Solferino, and he could not believe what he had seen, what he saw. On that day, the French were victorious over the Austrians, but they left 40,000 men, 40,000 dead, injured, wounded, and dying on the battlefield of Solferino, scattered over bloody terrain for miles, simply waiting for the vermin and the vultures to come. Henry Dunant never did see the emperor that day. But what he did see changed him and changed our world. He joined in the work of relief. He got off of his horse and out of his horse-drawn carriage, and he began the work of helping the wounded, helping to bind their wounds and to move them into town to hospitals. He sent his coach and driver into town to get materials, bandages, medications, other coaches and litters to move the wounded. He wrote letters to his friends across the mountains in Switzerland to get them to send immediate aid. He labored for 3 days at the horrible task of caring for the wounded on the battlefield. But he didn't stop there. When he returned home, he began writing about the experience. He made an appeal against the terrifying inhumanity he had witnessed. He hoped he could influence people to help reduce the suffering of soldiers on the battlefield. The result of his writings was a book entitled A Memory of Solferino. It was printed in October 1862, and it became famous. Henry Dunant mailed his book to leaders all across Europe, and they became excited about what he said beyond all his expectations. In the last chapter of his book, he made some proposals on makeshift hospitals and training volunteers and how important it was for different countries to cooperate in the care of wounded soldiers in war. And finally, 5 years after his book had been published, in 1864, in a city named Geneva, at the Geneva Convention of that year, 16 nations came together and they signed accords modeled on Dunant's proposals, acknowledging the neutrality of medical personnel in times of hostility. And so began the work that we still hear heralded in wartime, the Geneva Conventions. And for their banner, they chose a simple white flag. And on the center of the flag, a cross in red. And so was born the Red Cross, whose work and whose ministries began in the simple experience of Henry Dunant on his way to see an emperor, but sidetracked by a battle. He began the work of compassionate caring, but then he extended his work not only across the world at the time, but through time to us. More years ago than I'd like to remember, I was in college at a small college in East Tennessee. And one night, it was the 14th of February, 1972. I remember the day very well. On our small college campus, there were only about 800 of us there. At about 9 o'clock that night, a fire started. And it burned one of the major buildings on that campus. It happened to be a women's dormitory that burned. But on the first floor of that massive building was the college's kitchen and dining hall, all of which were rendered useless by the fire and by the efforts to put it out. And so there we were, in the middle of a small town in East Tennessee, 800 of us on this campus, without means for food or the preparation of food. And so it was the Red Cross that came to our aid. And for several weeks that winter, the Red Cross set up kitchen and dining facilities in our college's gymnasium. And there they served us until we were able to assemble the ability to care for ourselves again, despite the fire in our building. Well, maybe you have stories too of the ways that organizations like the Red Cross have touched your life and have made a difference for you, or have touched the lives of those whom you love, all because a person was willing to give a drink of water to someone who was thirsty, to give food to someone who was hungry, to provide care and clothing for those who were in need, and then not simply to allow their work to stop at giving a person what they needed, but extending their work through time by the establishment of an organization, a habit, a calling, by the extension of their work through time, as Henry Dunant did, the establishment of the Red Cross. There's a bold and frightening lesson in Jesus' parable. There is judgment for us. There is from God care and love, compassion and mercy in great abundance, but there is also judgment for us. God will hold us accountable, and God will especially hold us accountable for how we respond to human need. God's judgments upon us don't depend on how much we learn, on how popular we are, even on how regular we are at church attendance, on how much money that we earn. God will judge us and how much we help those who are given to us, how much we care for those who are in need, how we extend ourselves in the same ways that Jesus extended himself, not only in our own time, but into our future when we have ability. The God whom we serve is not only a gracious, loving, guiding shepherd, but an exacting, demanding judge who will call us to account, who has great work for us to do, who has an important calling and a mighty kingdom to be built in the human family. This is our opportunity. This is our responsibility. Amen.